You know, there are many people outside of Christ who, if you talk to them, believe that they are morally upright people and that God is somehow pleased with them. And if you begin to talk to them, their reasoning goes something like this. They may start out by saying, you know, everybody knows that I'm basically a good person. And not just that, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I'm more good than I am bad. And even if my bad deeds are a little more than my good deeds, my bad deeds aren't that bad because there's a lot of people a whole lot worse than me. Those individuals have an eternal stake in being right in what they're thinking. Because if they're wrong, where does that put them? If they're wrong, it means that in their mind of being morally right, they're not right with God. And there are some uncomfortable questions or uncomfortable things that they have to stop and really think about. Especially if we all believe that there is a God who exists, which we do. And here are some of those things we have to consider. Number one, if there is a God, then I am no longer in control. Because that God can step into my life at any point in time. And His plan may very well conflict with my plan. Not only that, He has the ability to communicate with me and to tell me how I am to live. I do not have the right to do what I think is right in my own eyes if He exists. And then thirdly, I am accountable to Him for how I live. I have to answer to Him. My life is not going to be measured by my own moral code. It's going to be measured by His moral code. What does He say is right? Not what do I say is right. Sadly, there are many people who decide that they want to, how they want to live. And then what they do is they search for that body of people who believes the way they believe in order to associate themselves with that group rather than deciding how is it that God wants me to live and I need to find a group that lives by that and teaches that and try to live according to that. The last 2 weeks we've looked at Gideon. Tonight, I want to get you to turn with me to Judges chapter 9 because we're going to look at what happens with one of his sons, or maybe I should say what one of his sons does. His name is Abimelech. And Abimelech is a man who determines what is necessary for him to get ahead in life and then also what is necessary for him to maintain or to stay where he's at. And I've titled tonight's lesson, Abimelech, a practical atheist. And a practical atheist is someone that lives, they may believe God exists, but they live as if He does not exist. They live their life in total disregard of what God may say is my will, and this is what you need to be doing if you want to be pleasing before me. And so, as we jump right into it, because we've got a lot to cover tonight, our lesson begins, first of all, with looking at the treachery of Abimelech. And what happens with him is, to give you a little bit of background, Abimelech, first of all, Gideon, if you remember, his name is also Jerubbaal. He ends up with 70 sons. Men, how would you like to take care? Maybe I should say women, how would you like to take care and feed 70 sons? But he had several wives to help out with that. But 70 sons. And then there was another son. This was a son through a concubine who lived in a place known as Shechem between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. She was a Canaanite concubine, and he has a son through this Canaanite concubine, and he gives him the name Abimelech. Well, as our story plays out, at some point after his dad dies, Abimelech returns to Shechem and talks to his mother's people. And here's what he says to them. As he speaks to them in chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. He says to these people who are a part of his extended family, if you will. He says, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you." Which is better, to have 70 ruling over you or one man? And then he adds something as kind of a side note, we might say, and besides, but he puts in this, "Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. I'm blood kin. We're related." So those leaders go to the leaders of Shechem, and they tell the leaders of Shechem basically what Abimelech has said. And the leaders of Shechem decide, well, it's much better for us to have one man rather than 70. So they go and take money out of the temple, not the temple of God, but the temple of Baal Berith, and they give this money in the form of silver shekels, 70 of them, to Abimelech. Abimelech goes out and hires these worthless men, and then he goes back to Ophrah, and there, with the worthless men, he kills all 70 of his brothers, except for one, the youngest, a man by the name of Jotham. Jotham hides. And these leaders of Shechem take and they make Abimelech their king. Word is brought back to Jotham of what he's done. He goes up to the top of Mount Gerizim and he calls down, or goes upon Mount Gerizim and calls down to the city and speaks loud enough, because if you will remember, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, was where Joshua gathered the people when they first came in the land, and where they spoke again the curses and the blessings that God would bring upon the people who either disobeyed or obeyed his will. And so it makes for a natural place to speak, and he calls out to them, and he begins there by talking to them or sharing with them a story. We might call it a parable. And in this parable, he begins to share with them this message about these trees that are looking for someone to rule over them. They're the trees of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. And they go looking for a leader. And as he begins to tell the story, he first of all says to the men of Shechem, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." In other words, listen to me, because you will have possibly the opportunity to repent, and God may listen to you if you choose to do that. But anyway, as he tells the parable, they go forth looking for a king to rule over them. And the first place they go, if you'll notice in verse 8, is to the olive tree. And they say to the olive tree, "Reign over us." The olive tree's response is, "I can't do that." It basically says it's too busy doing what olive trees do best, that is producing oil for what it calls God and men, or by which God and men are honored. And then in verse 10, the next place that the trees go is to the fig tree. And they say basically the same thing. "You come, reign over us." But like the olive tree, the fig tree says, "No, I'm occupied producing sweetness and good fruit. I don't have time to be a king over trees." So then they go to the vine, the producer of grapes, and make the same request. And the vine says, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees?" So it too refuses. Finally, having run out of options, the trees go to the bramble, what we would call the thorn bush, the briars. And they make the same request. "Come, reign over us." The difference between the other three candidates, the olive tree, the fig tree, even the vine, was that all of them provided value to life, but not the bramble. All the bramble is something to hurt yourself upon. It pricks, it wounds, but it does not provide any value. And so Jotham's analogy here is not that Abimelech is less desirable than any other candidate, it's that he's just not the right candidate. You're looking for the least suitable person that you could actually look for. And in this story, the bramble says something. The bramble, if you'll notice, verse 15 says, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." The connection between the two is not based upon love or loyalty. It's based more upon convenience, expediency. "Oh, we need a ruler. You'll do. Come on. We'll take you." And the bramble could not provide refuge. Folks, by its very nature, it hurt the things it would come in contact with. So the point of the story is that what the trees are looking for is something that would bring about their own self-destruction, something that would turn and consume them. Now, Jotham issues a challenge. The challenge is this that we notice down in verse 16 and going through verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have dealt with him as he deserved," and then he inserts something. He says, "For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your relative." And then he comes back to his request. "If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you." But there's a but coming. "But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." And when he had said that, he ran away, went to a place called Beer in order to hide from his brother Abimelech. Well, things are good in Shechem for about 3 years. And then hostilities began to erupt. The reason is because, as you'll notice in verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And what the men of Shechem began to do is they began to ambush and to rob those who came down the road because they didn't like Abimelech. And the reason for all of this, we find, is that God has put these things in place. In verse 24, it is so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. All of this is being roused up. The Shechemites and the things they were doing are reported to Abimelech by the one that Abimelech has put in charge of Shechem, a man by the name of Zebal. And before long, here comes a man into Shechem. His name is Gaal, G-A-A-L. And he takes up residency in Shechem, and he gains the confidence of the people. And one time, at the time of grape harvest, after the grapes have been harvested and the wine has been produced, they hold a festival in the temple of their god, because remember, they're worshiping false gods now. And as they are drinking and making merry, they begin to curse Abimelech, and Gaal speaks up and he makes 3 points. He basically tells them, notice here, if you will, what he has to say concerning them. He talks about, first of all, in verse 28, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that his people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And then he says to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." 3 things. Number 1, he says, listen, Abimelech is not worthy to rule over Shechem. He's the son of a Jew. He's not one of us. Number two, Shechemites should only serve other Shechemites. And then finally, if the Shechemites were under my command, we'd defeat the army of Abimelech. Well, you can imagine what happens. Zebul, who is the ruler of Shechem, sends word to Abimelech and lets him know what's happening and encourages him to come and deal with it. And he even suggests that one thing he might want to do is to come by night to lie in wait with his army and then to attack at first sunlight. And that's what Abimelech does. He follows the suggestion. He brings his army. He divides it into four companies. He lies in wait. And when Gaal and his men are at the entrance to the gate on the next day, standing outside the city of Shechem, Abimelech and his men rush the city. Well, apparently, Zebul is guarding the gate. He's kind of controlling any retreat route so that Gaal and his men can't come back inside the city. And what Gaal tries to do is distract him by saying, the hills are alive with people. They're coming off the hills, and Zebul won't be distracted. So Gaal, and what Gaal or Zebul says to him is in verse 38, where is your boasting now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. They do. And Abimelech and his army chases them back to the city gates, wounding men as they go. The next day, well, first of all, Gaal and his relatives are run out of town, if you will, by Zebul. The next day, the Shechemites, the citizens of Shechem, thinking that, well, the enemy's been dealt with and things have been made well again with Abimelech, so we go out and we can work in the fields. And they go and do that, but Abimelech has put together his men. He has three companies, and he attacks them. And he kills all of the people in the fields. He murders those people. And then he attacks the city. And he kills everybody that he finds in the city. And he tears down the walls of the city. And he scatters salt all over the entire area so that it can never be cared for or farmed again. But he's not through. You see, he's bent on revenge. He's going to kill everyone in his path because he's angry. Some have taken refuge in a tower there at Shechem. He gets some men, he goes up the hill, and he cuts some branches, and he brings them back, and he begins to put those around the tower. And then he sets fire to the branches. And he ends up killing all of those who are in the tower, men and women. Our scriptures in verse 49 tell us that there were 1,000 men and women in that tower. But he doesn't care. After that, Abimelech, still not finished with his rampage, sets his sights on another city nearby, a place called Thebez. It seems that maybe Thebez either had some kind of alliance with Shechem and he learned about it, or else there's something else that they've done that has made him angry, but he attacks that city as well. And they too retreat to a tower in the center of the city, even as the people in Shechem had done. Men and women and the leaders of the city go into the tower, and he does the same thing. He goes and he brings branches and he wants to burn down the tower, but as he goes up to light the fire for the branches to burn the tower or set the tower on fire, there's a woman in the very upper part of it, and she throws out the smaller part of a millstone and it strikes him on the head and crushes his skull. Well, he knows he's dying, but he doesn't want it to be said that a woman has killed him. So he calls upon his armor bearer, here, bring your sword. Run me through. That way it cannot be said that a woman has taken my life. And the armor bearer does that for him, and he dies. And then we read that everyone went home. But that's not the end of our story. Because if you look at verse 56 and verse 57, in these last two verses, what we see is that God was involved all along. You see, God was busy behind the scenes. He was not only working things for good to those who loved Him, Not only was he using the evil intentions of men to accomplish good things, but he was also doing something else. You see, on that occasion, God was using the evil or the venom of evil men to poison one another. Listen to the words that conclude the chapter. Thus, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So what Jotham had spoken from the Mount of Gerizim on the people of Shechem, God brought to pass. Not only did the people of Shechem, the fire come out from Shechem and burn Abimelech, it did so, his fire burned the people of Shechem. God brought justice upon those who had been so evil. As we often ask, what is this for us? Good story, right? Good Bible reading for your children to tell them about good and evil and what happens. But what do we take from this? What do we learn? What benefit do we draw from this removed all of these years, 3,000 years from when this actually occurred? I think there are three things that I want to share with you tonight. And the first of those is this. Folks, people often choose to ignore God, not because of evidence, but because of will. The evidence is there to support that God exists. There's plenty of it. But there are people that will choose to ignore God in spite of the evidence, and it is because they will to ignore God. I don't want to acknowledge there's a God, therefore I'm going to choose to ignore Him. I don't want to live by any rules that He may have set, so I'm going to ignore Him. I'm going to act as if He does not exist. Because they realize that when we acknowledge that there is a Creator, when we acknowledge that there is one who is sovereign over everything that we see, then by necessity we have to also acknowledge that we are individually responsible to Him. Folks, if there's a God, and I wholeheartedly believe there is a God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you and I are responsible to Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. And never try to evict God from your life. You cannot do it. God is aware of the good and the evil. His eyes move to and fro. He's watching all the things that go on upon this earth. You may try to will God away, but it doesn't work that way. And as we learn from what we read in Philippians chapter 2, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no living human being, present, past, or future, that will escape that. But the second thing that I think we take from this is that many people will do anything at another person's or at another individual's expense to advance their own purposes, their own goals, their own agenda. There are some people that, I don't care who I hurt. I don't care what damage I do in this world. I have a goal, I have a purpose, I have what I want to achieve, and if you're hurt by it, then so be it. That's not my concern. But we learn from this that we must not treat others poorly, because we will possibly be treated in the same way. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Treat others in the way that you want to be treated. What do we call that? The golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want people to mistreat you? Do you want people to abuse you? If your answer to it is no, then treat them the way you want to be treated. If you want somebody to show you respect, show them respect. If you want somebody to show you kindness, show them kindness. If you want somebody to reach out and help to you, then do the same for them. But let people know that there is value in every human life and that you want to do good. Even if someone does not treat you kindly, you still treat them kindly. And then finally, sometimes in a fallen world, innocent people are hurt when cruel people pursue their greed. It is the world in which we live. We have seen it down through the ages. War after war, atrocity after atrocity. There are good people that are hurt when evil people pursue their greed. We will not escape that as long as we live upon this earth. But as we often say, and as we often sing, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Our citizenship, as Paul would say in his letter to the Philippians, is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. So if we are to suffer while here upon this earth because we're striving to live godly lives, then that's part of what we must endure. But know that you have a God that will see you through. Tonight, maybe you're here as an individual who has not truly considered Christ in your life. You've not stopped to think about where your life will end and what ultimately will be your final destiny. I want to encourage you tonight to stop and realize at some point my life will cease upon this earth. My heart will stop beating. I will no longer breathe a breath of air. Am I ready for that day? Am I ready to face the God of all creation? If you're not ready for that day, if you've not acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior, turned from your sin and been buried with Him in baptism, why not tonight? Why not tonight? You don't have to leave here. You don't have to rush out the door just as soon as the bell or the last song is sung and the last prayer is prayed and the last hand is shook. You can stay. And we'll be happy to baptize you. We'll be happy to immerse you into Christ. Will you not make that decision tonight? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?